you will, take your Bibles and look with me in the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We finished up Galatians last time, and I feel led to continue right on into Ephesians. And the Lord willing, Philippians and Colossians as well, right on through these epistles. These are written for our learning, our understanding, and certainly it's a delight to read them and to study them with you. Now I'm going to just read the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1 this evening and introduce my subject or this epistle. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great way to start a letter, especially when you're writing to those that are the Lord, to remind them of the grace of God. And that's really what I've entitled this message this evening, God's Free Grace in Christ. Now, it's a shame that we have to, in this day and age, put the word free on the front of grace. We ought to be able to just say God's grace in Christ. But you have to insist upon the freeness of His grace because of the hybrid message that is being proclaimed today in religion, a mixture of works and grace. But dear friends, when you read the scriptures with regard to the grace of God, it's the free grace of God. God's free to His people. It wasn't free to Christ. Christ paid a great price, the great price, that God might be just and justify His people. But as far as His people are concerned, it's free. It's free. Like Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters. Come buy and eat without money and without price. He said, what kind of marketplace is that? Well, it's the marketplace of free grace. And that's what Paul says here in verse 2. If he says to them, grace be to you and peace, because one is the effect of the other. There's not going to be any true peace apart from the grace of God. And it has to be founded upon a just grace. It has to be found on a God who's satisfied. And the only way He can be satisfied is in Christ. And that's why you read here, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. And it says and, but that can also be translated even, from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where grace and peace are to be found. Now the city of Ephesus was situated on the west coast of what is today called Turkey. You've heard a lot about Turkey in the news because it's right up to the northeast of the country of Iraq. And it's hard to imagine that there was a day when the Lord raised up a gospel church there in Ephesus. I don't know anything about what's there today as far as the gospel is concerned. There may be. The Lord may have His people there and we just don't know about it. But I do know that here in this day, the Lord raised up a church. And in the time of the Romans, this particular city bore the title of the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. I know we have the tendency to think that God passes by great cities. I agree that, you know, for the most part where you find gospel churches, they're in out-of-the-way places. They're not in some of your biggest and finest cities. Most people go to cities to get away from the gospel, if you will. They're there to pursue their own lifestyle. But this city of Ephesus was a great metropolis, and yet it pleased the Lord to to have a people there. It was also a religious city. If you look back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 24, and this was when Paul passed through. He went actually two times through this city in his journey, one on his second missionary journey and the other on the third. But located in this city, in Acts 19 and verse 24, there was a temple there to Diana. And it says, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So there was this great temple there to false religion, and people made their living around it. It says, whom he called together with the workmen and like occupation, said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul, the preacher of the gospel, hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Paul was, in preaching the gospel, was preaching against the idolatry in that city. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when he heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the under the people, the disciples suffered him not. So you can see the stir that was caused by the preaching of the gospel in this city, because of the emphasis that was put upon this temple and religion. Much like our day, false religion had no effect on the morality of the people, though. Stop and think about this a minute, how many people these evangelists boast of in their campaigns of having turned to Christ. It's phenomenal. I don't suppose you could ever do it, but if you ever did to calculate, we're talking about millions of people supposedly that have been converted, and yet the decline in society. Wouldn't you expect that if there were that number of people being converted, it would have an impact upon the lifestyles of those in the where they live? But there's no effect. It's just profession. And that's the same way it was here in Ephesus. In fact, as I was reading about this city, of all the Gentile cities, this one was particularly degenerate. There was a certain man named Hermodorus who was said to have been banished from the city merely for his uprightness. He was too good for him. Can you imagine the city council meeting together to put somebody out because he's too good for them? Well, they did. The city council made this law in banishing him. This is a quote from back in that day. Let no man be frugal and temperate among us. Let no man excel another in virtue, or if he do, let him be gone from among us. Well, you can understand sort of that attitude, even reading what we did here in Acts 19, this uproar against Paul, the whole city in confusion. I'll tell you where the Lord gives that liberty to proclaim the gospel, there's going to be confusion. It's going to sow confusion in men's minds. It's going to stir them up. There's going to be a reaction. But the glorious point of this is that it was in this context that God was pleased to give his grace to some, calling them out of darkness into his glorious light by his good pleasure for the glory of Christ. Christ would redeem them and justify them, and thereby making them worthy to be called, as you see here in Ephesians 1, saints. That's quite a term. You know, we can understand sheep. But do you realize that Christ died for you? That before God, He looks upon you just as holy as he is. It's an amazing thing. Yeah, I know we, of all people, know our sinfulness and acknowledge it. But before God, that's a just title. That's not just a one that's been given just to cover a multitude of sins. So complete is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that every sin of his people has been put away from an all-knowing God. He looks, he sees it no more. But more than that, the very righteousness of Christ put to their account. So that when God looks upon it, all he sees is righteousness. Perfect righteousness. That's the only way they could be called saints. And that's who's addressed here. But let me, in this first message, here in this beginning of this book, this introduction, talk to you about this one that the Lord used to communicate the message of God's free grace. See how he identifies himself and see what his message and mission were. You notice here, coming back to Ephesians 1, verse 1, it's just a very simple title. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We don't see here Dr. Paul, although he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and very likely bore that title in his former religion, yet he makes no reference to it, no claim to it. Certainly not reverend. That's just such a deplorable title when you think about it. Addressing a man other than Christ is reverend. The word reverend means to be worthy, to be revered, to be worshipped. Well, we know there's only one that's worthy to be worshipped, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But just the simple title, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there are three specifics with regard to this office of apostle that I want to underscore in this message tonight. And this will be the message here. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of God's free grace in Christ. Here's three things that characterize him. One, the word apostle means one sent. One sent, one who is sent. He was sent as an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord. In fact, that's the only way you could qualify as an apostle, was to have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. If you look back in Acts chapter 1, when they met to replace Judas Iscariot, who had gone out and hung himself, and some feel like they may have been hasty in this. Scripture doesn't tell us either way, so I'll just leave it at that. But nonetheless, we see here what they were looking for is they sought to replace Judas. In verse 21, it says of Acts 1, "Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." That's why there are no apostles today, unless there's somebody out there that's lived these 2,000 years, which is ludicrous. When these died off, that was it. The name apostle was put away. But they had to be witnesses of his resurrection. Now, I'm going to tell you in just a moment here why I believe that that was so vital. But if you look over in 1 Corinthians 15, because some people may say, well, Paul, did he see the resurrected Lord? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 8, Paul puts himself in this list of those that had seen the Lord raised. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 3, he said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, and then he says, as of one born out of due time. What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about when the Lord, resurrected Lord, ascended Lord, met him there on that road to Damascus in Acts 9 and stopped him in his tracks. And he said, Lord, who art thou? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So he acknowledges that it was an unusual revelation of Christ to him as a resurrected Lord. But nonetheless, just as authentic, just as authoritative as the others. This wasn't something that he took to himself. He said, what's the importance of being an eyewitness to Christ's resurrection with regard to the message of the gospel? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Because if Christ be not raised from the dead, then everything that I'm talking to you tonight about, there's no basis for. Now, as important as Christ's life is and working out that perfect righteousness that God requires, as vital as his death was in laying down his life to pay the penalty, the absolute penalty of God's law on behalf of his people, just as vital as his resurrection. Because if Christ be not raised, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? Then your faith is vain. There's no hope, there's no basis for even hoping in a satisfaction. The fact that God raised his son from the dead is proof that Christ finished the work. That he did all that the Father sent him to do, that God might be a just God and Savior. And if you look over in Romans chapter 10, this is really the basis of faith. When the Spirit of God causes a sinner to look to Christ and to confess him, this is what that sinner confesses. In verse 9 of Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's the evidence that you're saved. You say, well, is it just believing that God raised him from the dead? No. It's knowing and understanding, acknowledging why he raised him from the dead. The reason he raised him from the dead is because he had accomplished fully the salvation of his people. And that's what faith does. Faith looks to Christ as that object, the author and finisher of salvation. That's vital. And a lot of people like to talk about the miracles that the apostles did. But if you look over in Hebrews chapter 2, the reason the Lord enabled these to perform miracles had everything to do with their message. It wasn't just to go around and wow people with the miracles or try to draw them to Christ through the miracles. There wasn't anybody that was drawn to Christ just through the miracles. It's the message. It's the gospel. That's what pleased God to deliver sinners, is through the gospel. But here in Hebrews 2, we see the purpose of those miracles. It says, in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, you can put there in your Bible in the margin, by them that heard him. That's referring to the apostles. Those to whom he clearly revealed this gospel initially. And notice verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Why did he give them these miracles? Bearing them witness. In other words, bearing witness to their message that these things were so. The New Testament was not yet written. So this was the means that the Lord gave to authenticate their message. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation revealed through the gospel? You know, under the law, if they're under the disobedience of law, there was still the hope of the gospel, wasn't there? That this one would come and fulfill it on behalf of needy sinners. But you reject the gospel. There is no other sacrifice, no other hope, no other ground of acceptance before God other than through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul was sent. He was one sent as an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. But come back here to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the second thing with regard to this messenger of God's free grace in Christ. He was actually sent as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means he was sent for one reason. To proclaim the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's so vital. I listened to the tape of Mike's message from Sunday, and I appreciate so much how he started off. The gospel is not a plan. It's not a profession. It's a person. It's a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of the gospel. I love doctrine. I love the doctrine of grace as it's set forth in Scripture. But that doctrine, dear friends, is empty unless it's founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ and enlivened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. That's what Paul said in coming to the Corinthians. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just underscore three points here regarding the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. It's to preach His person. The God-man, the substitute, the surety, the representative, the intercessor, the sacrifice, the lamb. These all describe His person. You could go on to infinity taking all of the types and pictures in Scripture that pertain to His person. He's the bright morning star, the river of life, the tree of life. All these things describe His person. That's what it is to preach Him. Not to preach the law, not to preach rules and regulations and customs. It's a sad thing when people think that somebody can get a better job done preaching rules and regulations and customs rather than to preach Christ. Because I'm convinced, unless Christ be in you, the hope of glory, there's not any rule or regulation or custom that you could ever follow that is going to give you a standing acceptance before a holy God. It might impress people around you, but has nothing to do with holiness before God. That's in Christ. Works, ceremonies, personal experiences, those are all vanity without Christ. But secondly, to preach Christ and Him crucified, I believe, is to preach Christ and His finished, effectual work on the cross. Preach Christ and Him crucified. When He says here, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's not just enough to state who He is, but what He accomplished, why He did it. And as we go on down through this chapter, after this second verse where there's a period, and that's really why I stopped this message in the introduction, but you start in verse 3 and keep reading on down there. There's no more periods for a long while. And it all pertains to the work that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that, as it says down in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved house through His death. That redemption that He accomplished. That's the ground, that's the only ground of acceptance before a holy God. So complete is the work that God, that Christ accomplished, that God has forgiven and justified all for whom He died. That's what verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption, not shall have it, but we have it through his blood. And look, if there's redemption, what? The forgiveness of sins. All dealt with there at the cross. I'll tell you, for a needy sinner, when God opens your eyes, that's good news. Not God requiring anything of you to, you know, get down on your knees and walk on your knees a while or do something to try to alleviate your guilt. No, to learn that it was dealt with already in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. Beware of making forgiveness and justification contingent upon faith. That's putting the cart before the horse now. Faith follows that. Those that the Lord has redeemed, those that the Lord has justified, he will cause them to know his Son. And he'll cause by his Spirit that their ears be opened to hear the glorious gospel of Christ. And they'll bow. They'll bow to him who is righteousness. But thirdly, to preach Christ and him crucified is to preach Christ and his work as the fulfillment of all of Scripture. That's the glorious thing now about reading the Scriptures. Go back and read. It all pertains to him. Look for him. I hope by now that's been brought home to your heart. As you read the Scriptures, don't just read them to try to find some promise for yourself for today. It's not about that. It's about him. Don't you like to take a novel and read about one person in that's being described in that whole novel? And there's a lot of detail in a novel, but the whole thing's about him. This book is a biography. Actually, it's an autobiography, because Christ has written it. It's all about him. Go back in Genesis chapter 1 and start reading, looking for Christ. Look for how it pertains to him as creator, as governor, savior, as judge. All of these things are set forth in Scripture. Not about laws and ceremonies. I know we use those, but those are visual to show us of him. Someone said doctrine divorced from Christ is deadly philosophy. Duty without Christ is self-righteous legalism. Devotion not motivated by love for Christ is mere ritualism. Christ is the subject of all biblical truth, the fulfillment of all biblical prophecy, the end of all biblical law, the motive of all biblical precepts, the example in all biblical standards, the basis of all biblical hope, and the reward of all biblical faith. I like that. That's pretty comprehensive. It's all in him. But then finally, here, a third thing with regard to this messenger of God's free grace in Christ. Notice he says here, one sent by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You know, God's will is absolute. I'm so thankful God sent a preacher of the gospel my way. Aren't you? There's no greater blessing that God could ever give you above health, above wealth, than for somebody, for him to have sent according to his will. See, this is the glory of it. He purposed salvation of sinners from all eternity. And the outworking of his will in time, not only in what Christ accomplished, but then the actual bringing to Christ of everyone that he's redeemed. What a glorious thing that is. Let's don't get discouraged. Sometimes we do. We wonder, well, is there any that know him in this day and age? Well, do you know him? God was pleased to show you mercy. And he can just as easily show it to others. There's a reason why this congregation's been established here. There's a reason why week in and week out he enables preacher of the gospel to stand up here and set forth the glories of Christ. And I'm thankful for different visitors. And you say, well, I've invited them so many times, they don't come. Invite them again. Invite them again. This is good news. The good news of Christ. That word, by the will of God, means to determine. God's determined to have a people. He's determined to glorify his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to have his will. He's going to have his way. Paul can certainly testify to that. You know, if it was by the will of God, you'd look back in Galatians 1 and verse 15. Galatians 1 and verse 15, he said, and when it pleased God, when will a sinner bow to Christ, when it pleases God. When will a sinner's eyes be opened to see Christ in all of His glory, as the Savior, the Redeemer, Christ our righteousness? Well, when it pleases God. Now notice He said, who separated me from my mother's womb? As an elect of God, He was separated from His mother's womb, but in time called by His grace. Why was He separated? Well, He was separated in election. He was certainly separated in redemption. He was already redeemed. But in time, God called Him by His grace to do what? Verse 16. I love this. To reveal His Son in me. That's conversion. It's not profession, it's conversion. To reveal His Son in me. Christ gives you the hope of glory. What a hope that is.